What a blessing to come together tonight. We're glad you're here, and I'm excited to be with you. Appreciate the opportunity so much to be able to assemble with those of like precious faith and open the precious book together. Our theme this week is why we don't. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man." In writing the Colossians in chapter 4 and in verse 6, Paul penned, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Tonight we're talking about why we don't gamble. I can't tell you how long it's been since I heard somebody preach on gambling. I probably could count on one hand the number of sermons I've heard over my lifetime on the subject of gambling. And yet, there's probably not hardly a day goes by but what we don't see evidence of gambling in our society. I'm thankful that pay at the pump came along, because if you had to stand in line after people buying booze and cigarettes and snuff and lottery tickets, it'd be a long time before you was able to pay for your push-a-lean, wouldn't it? We see that gambling is a widespread problem, and it affects all ages of people. According to Scientific American, 4 in 5 Americans say they have gambled at least once in their lives. With the exception of Hawaii and Utah, every state in the country offers some form of legalized gambling. And today you don't even have to leave your house to do that, do you? You can even gamble on the internet through a connection or even on your phone. The Family and Social Services Administration Division of Mental Health and Addiction sponsored surveys of people in Indiana. Different age groups were surveyed, ages 12 to 20, 21 to 59, and 60 years old and above, to determine the extent of gambling in the Hoosier State. The Survey Research Center at Indiana Purdue University, Indianapolis, reported over half of 12 through 20-year-olds, almost 90% of adults aged 21 through 59, and about 80% of adults 60 or older have engaged in some sort of gaming or betting for money at some point in their lives. According to the National Council on Problem Gambling, approximately 85% of U.S. adults have gambled at least once in their lives, 60% in the past year. 2 million of U.S. adults are estimated to meet criteria for pathological gambling in a given year. Another 4 to 6 million would be considered problem gamblers. In 2007, gambling activities generated gross revenues of $92.27 billion, that's billion with a B, in the United States. And when you look at the population of our country, that translates to about $286 per person in the United States. Let's talk a little bit about what is gambling. Sometimes there are those who have misconceptions of what actually constitutes gambling. It's not playing games without stakes or wagers. There are some who are opposed to playing cards where there's no wagers involved. They associate that with gambling. If that's your conscience, I respect that. I won't ask you to play cards as long as you don't ask me to eat sour buckwheat cake. I know Brother and Sister Hafley know what that is, but that stuff tastes bad or smells bad, and you can't tell when it goes bad because it smells bad to start with, doesn't it? But anyway, if you don't like playing cards, then we'll just play some Mexican train, won't we, Brother Lesher? Or turkey foot or chicken foot, depending on what part of the area that you're from. But playing games without stakes or wagers, that's not gambling. Or planting crops, somebody might think, well, there's chance that those crops won't produce, and so you're gambling on that. Or buying stock or purchasing insurance, or if you just cross the street. Some might accuse you of gambling, say that you're taking a chance by coming here tonight. That's not gambling. Gambling is defined in this way: to bet on an uncertain outcome as of a game or a sporting event, to play a game for stakes, especially a game whose outcome is at least partly determined by chance. According to Gamblers Anonymous, gambling for the compulsive gambler is any betting or wagering for self or others, whether for money or not, no matter how slight or insignificant, where the outcome is uncertain or depends upon chance or skill, constitutes gambling. I think that's one of the finest definitions of gambling that's put out by the Gamblers Anonymous. And gambling can take various forms, can't it? It manifests itself different ways, playing cards for money, betting on one's personal skill. A person might be playing a game of pool, and I bet you $20 I'm going to make this shot. And a person says, I bet you $20 you're not going to make it. And so betting on your skill or shooting a basketball in a goal, whether you make the basket or not, and having a stake involved in that. Or scratch-offs, pool tabs, betting on the sports teams, playing the lottery. I can remember, and I expect many of you can too, when the Hoosier State didn't have the lottery. I remember when the lottery came to Indiana. Of course, those who are younger would think that we've always had the lottery because it's been here as long as they could remember. But it was in 1988 that Hoosier voters voted approval for the lottery referendum. And then a year later, the Indiana General Assembly ratified the Lottery Act. And that same year, Hoosier Millionaire made its debut. Some will bet on dog or horse races, play dice, casino gambling, raffle tickets, slot machines, roulette, and on that goes. There's FanDuel and other things that have come along where the betting on sports is taking place. But I want to talk to you briefly tonight about why it is that we don't gamble. Why don't we take part in that? Why don't we buy lottery tickets or those scratch-offs or play the Hoosier Millionaire and those kind of things? Well, first of all, it's an illegitimate enterprise. As I search the scriptures, I find that there are three legitimate ways for me to obtain money or possessions. And I'd like to talk about those just in a little bit here from the book of Matthew chapter 20. First of all, I realize that one of the legitimate ways that we can obtain money or possessions is through compensation for our labor or our work. In Matthew 20 and in verse 1, the Lord said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." And so we have the right to work, to agree for a certain wage, and then to go to work, as you see in this agreement with the laborers for a penny a day, and then sent into the vineyard. Also in the book of Luke, chapter 10, and in verse 7, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he talked about the fact that the laborer is worthy of his reward. And so it's a legitimate way of obtaining money or possessions through working with your hands and being compensated for the work that you do, as you receive a wage for your labor. But also we find that you can also obtain gain by exchange or through the process of exchanging a commodity for something of value. Notice that that's exactly what took place in Genesis chapter 3 when Abraham's wife Sarah died and he purchased a burial place for her. In the book of Genesis chapter 23 and in verse 15, we find where Ephron answered Abraham saying, "My Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead." And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money which the merchant. And so he exchanged silver for a place to bury his wife Sarah. And then when you come to the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, when we read the parables, we find this concept of exchange in Matthew 13 and in verses 44 through 46 when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so a legitimate way, isn't it, of obtaining possessions by, through exchange of one thing for another. But also another legitimate way is through receiving a gift. In Luke chapter 15, we read of the three lost parables that Jesus told in response to those who are critical of him receiving sinners. And in Luke 15, with reference to the lost son, from verse 11 down to 32, in verse 12, he talked about the younger who said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto them his living. And so here's an example where the father gifted his goods to his sons. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, Paul said, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good." What's the rest of that? that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so three legitimate ways that we can obtain money, gain, or possessions: through being compensated for our work, exchange, and then through a gift. Gambling is not a gift. Gambling does not constitute exchange, as we read about in the scriptures. Gambling is not a compensation for labor. And so gambling fits none of these and is therefore an illegitimate enterprise. But a second reason why we do not gamble is because it is covetousness and greed. Covetousness is the strong desire for the possessions of another. Greed is the excessive desire to acquire material wealth. And that's the very essence of gambling, is it not? The scriptures often talk about covetousness and greed in the book of Mark chapter 7 and in verse 22. Notice where the Lord, in talking about that which cometh out of the man and defileth the man, in that context he talked about covetousness. Mark 7, 22, and he said, "All these evil things come from within and defile the man." And so we can become defiled through covetousness. In the book of Luke in chapter 12, the Lord said in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And it was in that setting that he spake the parable of the rich farmer, how the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Certainly nothing wrong with this man having ground or his ground being such that it brought forth plentifully. But the problem is that he thought only of himself. He didn't make mention of others. He didn't think about God. And he had a heart of covetousness. Jesus, knowing man, what is in man, certainly knew this man's heart. As he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do?" Notice his selfishness is set forth in these personal pronouns. "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Though he forgot about God, God certainly did not forget about him, did he? God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" And the application is, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so that's a stern warning, is it not, as to the sin of covetousness. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul addressed the sinfulness of the Gentile world, he identified that concept of covetousness. In Romans 1 and in verse 29, he said, "Being filled with all unrighteousness," and as he begins to list specific acts of unrighteousness, he mentions covetousness. And notice he says in verse 32, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things," what about those who commit such things, "are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And so somebody might say, "Well, I don't participate in that. I wouldn't think about doing that." But yet, at the same time, they're entertained by that. They take pleasure in that. And Paul said that those who not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, are worthy of death. Writing the Ephesians in chapter 5, Paul talks about some things that are not to be wants named among the saints. Ephesians 5:3, he mentions fornication and all uncleanness. What's this? Covetousness. He said, "Let it not be once named among you as become a saints." And so this kind of activity is contrary to becoming saint. It's contrary to our walk, the way that we're supposed to live in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Ephesians 5 and in verse 2. And then you'll find when he writes the Colossians in chapter 3 that he equates covetousness with idolatry. In verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." That is, put to death your earthly members. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Notice those last three words, which is idolatry. We have a tendency to think of idolatry as taking your earrings off and then somebody fashioning that into a molten calf and folks saying, "This be thy God," like they did back in the book of Exodus in chapter 32. But we can be guilty of idolatry just through covetousness. And gambling is covetousness, and greed. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the apostle said, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Certainly warnings that we need in modern day America. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the cure to covetousness, the remedy for covetousness is contentment. He said, "Let your conversation," that is your manner of life, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And so why do we oppose gambling? Because it's an illegitimate enterprise. It's covetousness and greed. And in the third place, it is contrary to the golden rule and the second commandment. The golden rule, as Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, "All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." And so we treat others as if we are the others. In Matthew 22 and verse 39, the second commandment states, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And when Paul wrote the saints at Rome in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, he said, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And in verse 10, he said, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And yet the gambler exploits his neighbor, seeking gain at his loss. And so it's contrary to the golden rule and the second commandment. But furthermore, we don't gamble because it is addictive. You know, the toll-free problem gambling helpline and Gamblers Anonymous are two things that would indicate that gambling is indeed addictive, that there are those who are addicted to the habit of gambling. Gambling Anonymous says, "Our Gamblers Anonymous experience seems to point to these alternatives." Listen to these alternatives: to gamble, risking progressive deterioration, or not to gamble and develop a better way of life. And so you have a choice. Are you going to risk progressive deterioration through gambling, or not gamble and develop a better way of life? Does this mean I can't even participate in a little penny ante game or World Series pool? The Gamblers Anonymous ask. It means exactly that, they say. A stand has to be made somewhere, and Gambling Anonymous members have found the first bet is the one to avoid, even though it may be as little as matching for a cup of coffee. And so that's equivalent to the alcoholic, the person who has an addiction to alcohol, avoiding that first drink. Or to a person who has an addiction problem with tobacco, to avoid that cigarette or that dip of snuff, you see. Researchers led by Dr. Hans Breider of Massachusetts General Hospital reported gambling produces a similar pattern of activity to cocaine in the cocaine addict. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? The Connecticut Council on Problem Gambling said teens are twice as likely as adults to become addicted to gambling. I recall where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, "I will not be brought under the power of any." And how that he taught that we're to maintain self-control in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. He said, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He likened in that context our lives here on earth to running a race, and how that they that run are temperate in all things. They maintain self-control. And yet here is a habit that one develops over which he cannot control himself. He has no control. He's lost control of self. And so it is addictive. But furthermore, we choose not to gamble because it is poor stewardship. Poor stewardship. The scriptures teach that we're to be good stewards. Do you know what the odds of winning the Indiana Powerball jackpot are? 1 in 292,201,338. And according to the United States Census Bureau, there are only 6.5 million residents in Indiana. Think about that. That's 6.5 million, but your odds are 1 in 292 million. Not very good odds, are they? And the odds of creating the perfect March Madness bracket? Less than 1 in 9.2 quintillion. I don't have enough of a mathematical mind to tell you how many zeros that is. But the carpenter could do that. He's very brilliant. But that's a lot of zeros, isn't it? 1, 9, 2, quintillion. You know, the Bible teaches in the book of Luke chapter 12 and in verse 42 that we are to be faithful and wise stewards. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Those who you would entrust with your money or your finances, do you think it'd be good stewardship for them to risk your money on something that was a game of chance? Would that be good stewardship? And yet there are those who think nothing about staking their possessions on an uncertain outcome. And there are those who've lost the farm as a result of that. I've heard of situations where there have been those who have gone to Vegas that didn't know how they're going to get back because they didn't have anything to get back to or nothing to get them back to where they came from. Lost everything. Couldn't turn loose of it, you see. And if they just didn't pick up those dice or involve themselves in those games, it's poor stewardship. But another reason why we don't gamble is because it leads to all kinds of sin. Sin such as neglect. Think about the homes that are robbed of time and provisions. The Bible teaches that the husband, the man in the home, is to be the provider, that if any provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In 1 Timothy chapter 5. But think about those who have gone without. Children, they can't have the clothes that they need because their parents have gambled away the paycheck, lost the money. Can't have the food that they desperately need or the provisions from that standpoint. The time that could have been spent with the boy or the girl that's spent at the casino. Neglect. Or you might think of abuse. Did you know that according to the Georgia Council on Moral and Civic Concerns, that almost 20% of wife abuse cases involve domestic tension from compulsive gambling? And so gambling is associated with spousal abuse, suicide, self-murder, and that's an increasing problem. I've seen attention called to that because of some in the news that perhaps you've heard about who have taken their own lives. There are a number of people now that are contemplating suicide as the solution to their problems. The National Council on Problem Gambling has estimated that 1 in 5 problem gamblers attempt to kill themselves. And many more sins that are associated with gambling. I'd like to close that I ran across in my search of gambling. This was published back in January 17, 1750, in the Maryland Gazette. It's a report on legalized gambling put out by the Baltimore Criminal Justice Commission. And it says, "Nor is there any practice more detrimental to society, more productive of more pernicious consequences than the itch of gaming. For how can it be imagined that a person who is infected with this malady should have the least regard for the welfare of the community? When his heart is bent upon plunder, his eye is blinded by the insatiate lust of avarice, and all his thoughts and desires terminate in that one object. This goads him on to corrupt the innocent, the unwary, to forfeit his word, and absolutely disavow his conscience, hoping by these fatal means to be able to rifle the pockets of his companions, to enrich himself with the spoil, and to indulge his sensual appetites." And yet there are those who would seek to justify this on the basis of the end justifies the means. It's like Paul said that they were slanderously reported as affirming in the book of Romans 3 and verse 8, "Let us do evil that good may come." And there are those who think about the good that may come. Think about the money that could be generated through taxes and the money that could go to fund schools and the money that's going to come back into the community. And I just wonder where all of those dollars are. Where have they come back into the community? How have they helped the schools? But even though that could be the case, shall we do evil that good may come? Does the end justify the means? There are greater riches than earthly treasure that we need to set our hearts and minds upon. In Hebrews chapter 11, I read of one of the great choices of the Bible when Moses was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Hebrews 11:25 says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Certainly the reproach of Christ is greater riches, greater treasure than any earthly possession one might find. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We would urge you tonight to not strive after earthly treasure. As Paul said, they that desire to be rich, and talked about the pitfalls of that. When the Lord told the parable of the sower, he talked about the seed falling four different places, and one of those was among thorns, and that represented those who are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to perfection. And they're those who have literally choked themselves to spiritual death because they're striving after earthly treasures and pleasures. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, we need to set our affection on things above, not on things below. And we urge you to realize that earth holds no treasure, but perish with using. To realize that we're striving for heaven, that home that is described as a beautiful city above in Revelation 21 and in verse 22, where the street is paved with gold. There are no tears, no sorrow, no pain, for the former things are passed away. And we urge you to come and go with us. There's a possibility that in this audience there'd be one or more who's not yet put on Christ in baptism, and will not dismiss this assembly without giving you the opportunity to do that. Christ is the solution to all addiction. Doesn't make any difference what it might be. And you might think that this is so powerful and there's no way through it, no way out of it. I can't find a way to overcome this, but through Christ we can. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able. And I want you to realize that help is here, that if you'll come to Christ, that you'll find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If you'll take his yoke upon you tonight, come unto him, believe on him with all of your heart, repent of your sins. Recognize, I have sinned, and I need to do something about the sin that's in my life. Confess him before men. Make that pledge of allegiance. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he'll confess you before the Father. And humble yourself so as to be immersed in the waters of baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life, to know that you have brothers and sisters here who realize that this world has its problems, that in the world we have tribulation, but in Christ there is peace, and are here to help bear the burdens of life, as we are taught, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You have ears you can talk to and shoulders you can lean upon, and you have a Heavenly Father that you can pray to, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you become unfaithful, and you're among those who need to repent and pray, like Simon after his conversion in Acts 8. He was told his heart was not right in the sight of God. And whatever it is that's troubling you tonight, that separated you from God, we would hope that you'd have the same disposition that Simon had when he was told, repent and pray, and he said, pray to the Lord for me. And like the prodigal in Luke chapter 15, I've got to come to myself. And it doesn't make any difference what it is, whether it's involvement in lust, as we're going to talk about tomorrow night, why we don't participate in the modern dance, or it's gambling, or it's drinking alcoholic beverages or drugs or something else, some other form of addiction. It doesn't make any difference what it is. That until we come to ourselves and we have a determination to come to our Father and say, I have sinned, we're not going to make any changes. And so we hope and pray tonight that you'll come to yourself, that you'll resolve no longer to linger, to come back to the Father and say, I have sinned. And you'll find a warm reception, as you find in Luke 15, when the Father was waiting for him, watching for him, and it was a day of rejoicing. What a day of rejoicing it is in heaven, rejoicing among the people of God, and it can be for you. If you just have the courage and the humility to say, I have sinned, pray for me. We cordially invite you to come while we stand and sing the song.